Confession of sins. We talked a little bit about confession of sins in our Bible class, particularly though we were talking about the Jews as they went out to John to be baptized with him. They went out confessing their sins. So we're going to talk about confession of sins this morning, but we're going to be talking primarily about the confession of sins in the kingdom. The Jews were not in the spiritual kingdom of Christ when they went out confessing their sins to be baptized of John. They were under a covenant with God. They were God's covenant people at the time and were required to confess their sins. Alien sinners, after Acts 2, were never required to confess their sins. The children of God, Christians, are required to forget to confess their sins. Few of the Lord's people will deny that Christians must confess their sins in order to be forgiven. Alien sinners are told to repent, to believe, repent of their sins, confess faith, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. But having done that, those who are in God's kingdom, those who are God's spiritual people under the new covenant, if they sin, then they are required to repent. And we're not talking about repentance this morning, but we don't want anybody to understand or to think that we're not saying that, or we don't want anybody to think that we are sins. People don't have to repent. We're just talking about confession of sin. Certainly, Christians, children of God, must repent of their sins. And we can preach on that, but we're preaching on confession of sins this morning. Few of the Lord's people would deny that Christians must confess their sins in order to be forgiven. But there is much disagreement on the specifics of such confession. I've been involved in some online discussions, email discussions regarding some of the aspects of such confession. And we're going to talk about some of those this morning. Does every sin have to be specifically confessed? If so, does each incident of every sin have to be enumerated? That is, if a person has been guilty of lying, does he have to enumerate each incident that he has lied in order to receive forgiveness? Or need he simply confess that he has lied so many times he can't remember all the lies he told? Would he have to remember all the lies he told and to specifically enumerate those lies? And we can talk about any sin along that line that he has repeated. If so, how many details need to be given? Does he have to give specific detail of each incident of every sin that he has committed? And is public confession necessary at all? There is disagreement on that among the Lord's people, even among preachers. The first thing I want to do is to illustrate confession, or at least mention some of the passages that where confession is illustrated. In Luke chapter 15 and verse 21, talking about the prodigal son, and he was not prodigal because he had been gone. He had been prodigal because he had wasted his substance in riotous living. Sometimes preachers go on vacation and they come back, oh, here's the prodigal son. Well, let's hope that he was not wasting his substance in righteous living. Wasteful son would be more in tune with today's vocabulary. But at any rate, the son finally came to himself. He finally realized what he had done. And the son said to him when he came back home, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. Now, the son did not, as far as the details of the parable are concerned, specifically confess every sin he had committed against his father. He simply realized that basically all of his actions, since the time that he had asked for his inheritance until the time that he got back, he was sinning against his father. All his entire lifestyle, everything he had done pretty much was against his father, except the decision to return. And so he confessed the fact that he had sinned, but he didn't go into great detail about all the sins that he had committed during that time. In Luke 18, verse 10 beginning, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I possess. Now the Pharisee did not confess even one single sin. In his mind, he had no sins to confess. He actually seemed to be bragging about his righteousness or about what he views as his righteousness. He thanks God that he was not an extortioner. Well, that was his obligation not to be an extortioner. He thanks God that he was not unjust. That was his obligation not to be unjust. He thanks God he's not an adulterer. That was his obligation not to be an adulterer. He thanks God that he's not like this tax collector. And we're going to see that he needed to be more like that tax collector. And it was his responsibility to be more like that tax collector than he was, at least in the sense that Jesus points out in just a moment. He fasted twice in a week. Well, he wasn't under any obligation to fast. But you know, Jesus did say, when you fast, don't contort your face, but wash your face. Don't let anybody know you're fasting. Fasting is between you and your God. And so here he was bragging about it in this public prayer here in the temple. But then Jesus turns to the tax collector, and the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The tax collector did not specify his sins, but admitted that he had sinned and that he desired mercy. He knew and understood that God knew the sins of which he was guilty. And keep in mind that he was, under the law, a citizen in the Old Testament kingdom or nation of Israel, in a right relationship with God. He is not an alien sinner praying for salvation, though some use him as an example of such. But he is an example of a child of God under the Old Testament, confessing the fact that he is a sinner and praying to God for mercy to forgive him of that sin. And so those are two illustrations that Jesus gave to illustrate confession. And Jesus then says about this tax collector, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And so both these men needed to be justified. The Pharisee needed to be justified, although he could think of nothing. He needed to confess. And all he could think of was the things of him that were right. He was a sin adulterer. He was an extortioner. He was an unjust. He was not a tax collector. He did fast twice in the week. He did give tithes of all that he possessed. But remember, Jesus talked about the Pharisees. He said they bent over in the garden, count each leaf of mint, anise, and cumin to make sure they know exactly how many leaves they have of each so they can give one-tenth of each out of them. But then he says, but they ignore the weightier matters of law, faith, justice, and mercy. These they also have done without leaving the others undone. And so the Pharisee wasn't confessing at all. He had, as far as he was concerned, nothing to confess. But we know from Jesus' statement, he needed to be justified, but he did not go down to his house justified because he did not confess. But the tax collector, he went down to his house justified because he humbled himself where the other man exalted himself. So that's confession illustrated. What about the specific examples of confession? Well, there's two that I want to look at. Now, you might say, well, weren't those examples? Well, those are really illustrations. We have two parables there. Jesus was illustrating confession. But here are some examples of confession. In Luke 5, verse 8, when Peter thought he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. In this particular instance, Peter had just witnessed a miracle. Jesus had, they had labored all night fishing, had not caught a thing. And Jesus said, basically, cast your net on the other side. And so they did. And then they had such a large catch of fish, they needed the help of this is Peter and Andrew in one boat, and James and John in the other boat, they needed the help of James and John to throw all those fish in. And they got it, and they did, and Peter realized that this was Jesus, and he was reminded of the holiness of Jesus, and that reminded him, by contrast, to the fact that he was a sinner. And so he admitted to being a sinner. He acknowledged that he was a sinner. But again, he did not specify any particular sin. He just confessed that he was indeed a sinner. He was not worthy to be in the company of the Lord. In Luke 23, verse 39, that one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. Here's Jesus on the cross. He's got a criminal on one side and a criminal on the other side. Now, at first, both of these men were blaspheming Jesus, but one of them comes to himself and he realizes that he doesn't need to be doing that. But here's the first one. If you are the Christ, save yourself and us. And notice what the other man said. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation, and we indeed justly? For we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. So he did repent, even after having blasphemed Jesus on that cross, and admitted to being a criminal, admitted to being justly crucified on this occasion. But he did not specify the crime for which he was being justly crucified. Of course, Jesus knew what crime that was. I don't know that he knew that Jesus knew what that crime was. Someone suggested that just as they put over at the top of the cross of Jesus that he was the king of the Jews, that they had put the crimes of the other two at the tops of their cross, but nothing is mentioned of that in the Bible. But my point is, he confessed that he was being justly punished, receiving the due reward for his deeds. He confessed the fact that he was indeed a criminal and deserved what he was getting there on the cross, and Jesus did not. Well, is confession required? Well, confession is illustrated. We have examples of confession, and of course those examples are in the Gospels, and they have to do with people that were living under the law. But what about those of us who are living under the new covenant? Well, confession is required of us too. First of all, confession of sins to God is required. Over in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And while this verse does not specifically say, if we confess our sins to God, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, I believe the overall context of the epistle of John has to do with confessing our sins to God. And we'll look at some of those other verses here in just a few moments. But we'll look back at Matthew chapter 7. What does this word confess mean? The same word here is translated declare, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. The word translated confess in 1 John 1:9 is translated declare over here in Matthew 7:23. It's a word which basically could be translated in any place, acknowledge, or acknowledged, or whatever particular case it might be, whether singular or plural. In Matthew 14:7, the same word is translated promise. Therefore, he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. This is Herod, after Salome, tradition has called her, the daughter of Herodias, as she danced before Herod. Every indication is it was a provocative kind of dance, and Herod declared, basically, what he intended to do on her behalf. It was whatever you ask, up to one half of the kingdom. And so he was going to give her fortune up to one half the value of his kingdom. And of course, the thing for which she asked, that her, on her mother's advice, was the head of John the Baptist, which, on a silver platter, not just his head, but on a silver platter, which Herod did, because he had just put himself under oath, basically, to do that. But the word is translated promise here, rather than confess. And so he's simply acknowledging what he intends to do on her behalf, and it amounts to a promise. In John chapter 1 and verse 20, talking about John the Baptist, therefore he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. Confession doesn't always deal with stating what I am. Sometimes it deals with stating what I am not. They'd ask him if he was the Christ, he's not the Christ. That was a confession. It was an acknowledgement. He wasn't telling them something in the sense of telling them a sin of his, but he was simply acknowledging the fact that he was not the Christ. He was not pretending to be the Christ, not claiming to be the Christ. He was the forerunner of the Christ. He was the harbinger of Christ. He was the one who came saying, Christ is coming. And he admitted, acknowledged, that he was not the Christ. In Acts 23 and verse 8, for Sadducees say that there is no resurrection and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. Pharisees acknowledge the reality of angels and spirits. So what we're saying, what I'm saying is that the word confess can be translated acknowledge. The word confession can be translated acknowledgement, or it can be given, depending on the context, that sort of meaning, to acknowledge something as true or factual. In Titus 1:16, speaking of people who are not right with God, they profess to know God, but in words they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. So here again we have the word translated confess. Over in 1 John 1:9 is translated profess here, because they were not speaking the truth. And so a confession, or the same word, can mean confession if it's the truth, but profession if it's not the truth. It can be profession even if it is the truth. But you can profess that which is not true. It's not a confession in the way that we normally see that, and so they use a different word to translate it here. He made the false profession, the false statement. In 1 John 4, and this gets back to the context of 1 John 1, verses 2 through 3, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. And when he talks about the Spirit of God here, he's not talking about the Holy Spirit. He's talking about spirits that are of God. He's talking about human spirits here. How can we recognize when a person has the Spirit of God or not in his teaching? Well, every spirit that is human spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Now, there are a lot of people out here today that will acknowledge, well, you know, Jesus Christ did come in the flesh. But they're not of God because they're teaching error. Some of them even teaching error on how to become a Christian. We have to understand this fact in the context of the first century. Only Christians were acknowledging that Jesus Christ had come in the flesh. Especially in John is dealing with with Gnosticism. The Gnostics were a people, and by the way, that's from the Greek word gnosko, which was a form of knowledge that some claimed to have that was greater than the knowledge of the apostles. It was not a knowledge that was derived from a inspiration or revelation, but it was intuitive knowledge that they claimed to have, these Gnostics. They claimed to know that what the apostles said was not so. And so they knew that Jesus Christ was not come in the flesh, that spirit and flesh are so opposite to one another that spirit could not come in the flesh. That what was represented as the body of the Son of God was really an apparition. It was the Son of God, but he was not bodily the Son of God. There was no physical body, only an apparition. Or someone would say, well, yeah, that was a body, that he wasn't really the Son of God. And so there were different points, different positions that Gnostics were taking. But they agreed that Jesus Christ had not come in the flesh, or at least not God the Messiah. And that Christ basically is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew Messiah. So how do we know whether a spirit that a man has is of God or not? Well, listen to his teaching is what he says. If he acknowledges that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, he is of God. If he does not acknowledge that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, he is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. We hear a lot about the Antichrist these days. If there's only going to be one, there have been many antichrists, and there were many antichrists in the first century. John already said that in 1 John chapter 2. Anybody who takes a position contrary to what God through Jesus Christ has revealed is antichrist. And the Bible does not teach that there's going to be a great antichrist at some time in the world before Jesus comes. That is not based on what the scriptures teach. That is a figment of somebody's imagination based on what they think the book of Revelation teaches. By the way, the book of Revelation never mentions the word Antichrist. In 1 John 4:15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. Now, what these have to do with confession of sin? They don't have anything specifically to do with confession of sins or directly to do with confession of sins, but my point is that the word confess here is a broader word than we sometimes think. It's simply a word that means acknowledge. Whoever acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So to confess is not necessarily to tell somebody something they don't know, but to acknowledge something that is known. And so we've got to acknowledge to God what he already knows about us, and we'll talk more a little bit about the context of 1 John in a little bit. We've got to confess to God that we are sinners because God knows that we are sinners. And if we deny that we are, that we sin, then we cannot be in a right relationship with God. That does not mean that we're all the time sinning. We should not be all the time sinning. But as long as we're in this body, we're going to face temptation, and from time to time, we're going to give into it. And we need to make sure that we acknowledge that fact before God. And if we do that, then we will receive forgiveness of those sins. And then there's confession of sins command is also required. In James 5, verse 16, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Now, the word for trespasses here, in the Greek, in the various Greek manuscripts, and there are many Greek manuscripts, some of them use the word hamartia, which is translated, generally translated sin. Some of them use the word brathoma, which is translated trespasses here. Now, both of those words refer to actions that are against the will of God. Or in some cases, they refer to the lack of action. The lack of that which God would demand. There are negative sins and positive sins. There are negative trespasses, positive trespasses. And basically what he's saying, we don't always live our lives the way that we ought to live them, and we need to acknowledge that when it is the case, we have not been living our lives in the way that God would have us to live them. So it does not mean to reveal our secret sins, but acknowledge those sins of ours that are known. Here are trespasses that you have committed, or that somebody else has committed, that are known, and that you have been charged with, and you are to acknowledge those. Some sins are between you and God, and you can receive forgiveness for those sins by repenting of them and confessing them to God. But public sins, if there's public knowledge of them, or the likelihood of public discovery of those sins, then you need to make a public acknowledgement of those. People need to know not only that you have sinned, but that you've repented of that sin. And that can only come through your acknowledgement of that, and that needs to be as public as the transgression. Again, Matthew 3, 5 through 6, in Jerusalem, all Judea and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sin. Again, the word used in the sense of acknowledging the fact that they had indeed sinned. Now, again, this is under the Old Covenant, but it is God's covenant people who are doing it, and God's covenant people on the New Covenant need to do that as well. Alien sinners are not required to do it. God's covenant people are. In Matthew 11:25, at that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Here is the same word translated confess in these other passages. It's translated thank in Matthew 11:25 in the New King James Version. Other versions translate it differently. I was particularly interested in the Young literal translation of this verse. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I do confess to thee, Father, Lord of heavens and of the earth, that thou didst hide these things from wise and understanding ones, and it's revealed in the base. Some of the translators apparently thought, well, confession doesn't sound like that. Let's make it praise or thanks. That's what most of them said. Either I praise you, Father, or I thank you, Father. But it's the same word. It's basically talking about an acknowledgement of what Jesus knew to be true, that God had revealed Now, hidden these things from the wise and understanding ones, that would be the Jewish ruling class, and revealed them to the babes. He's not saying that God did not want the Jewish ruling class to understand the truth. He's simply saying that they did not always have a right to the truth, because they did not have an attitude that wanted the truth. They were trying to suppress the truth, just as Paul says concerning the nations in Romans chapter 1, suppressing the truth and suppressing righteousness. They did not want the people to believe in Jesus. They did not want the people to enter into the kingdom they didn't want the people to be in a privileged position with God, because they knew they couldn't be in that kingdom that Jesus came to establish. Once they realized that he came to establish a different kind of kingdom than that they wanted. They didn't want a kingdom that Jesus came to establish, a spiritual kingdom. They wanted nothing more, nothing less, and nothing other than a geopolitical kingdom. And that's all Israel as a whole wanted since the time of Samuel. And so Jesus came, he taught in parables. And of course he did that because that's what the Father wanted him to do. He said on many occasions, I simply teach that what my Father has commanded me to teach. I do that which I have seen my Father do. And so he used parables, and that's what God wanted, the Father wanted him to do. And the wise and understanding ones, that is the self-described wise and understanding ones, they didn't understand them parables. And the reason they didn't understand those parables, they didn't want to understand those parables. But the babes understood those parables because they were willing to listen with an open heart, an open mind, and to give thought to those things. And that's why Jesus taught in parables, as he explained in Matthew 13. In Luke 22, verse 6, so he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. This is talking about Jesus. Judas, he made a promise. He acknowledged what he intends to do with regard to the betrayal of Jesus. So he promises the Jewish authorities. He acknowledges to them what he intends to do. He will seek opportunity to betray Jesus to them in the absence of the multitude. Now, here's the problem here. The Jewish rulers, they did not want to take a chance on the people rising up against them when they took Jesus in the daytime. So they wanted to take him at night. But there weren't a lot of street lights at the time. There were lamps, you know, that they gave a very dim light. They wouldn't be able to distinguish between Jesus and one of the apostles at night. So Jesus said, I can tell you where he'll be tonight. And I can distinguish between him and the other apostles. So I'll lead you to him. And the man I get, that'll be him. And so Jesus, sure enough, recognizes Jesus, walks up to him and kisses him, and Jesus said, you betrayed the man of the Son of God with a kiss. Jesus knew what he was up to. He knew they were coming. But it's talking about what Judas here promised or acknowledged regarding his intentions. He promised them, he gave them the assurance that he was going to betray Jesus to them. And so, confession, we have to acknowledge our sins to one another. Again, it's not telling you the sins I've committed that you don't know about. It's acknowledging the sins that you and I both know that I have committed. Well, what about specific confession? How specific does confession have to be? First of all, specific confession to God. One cannot admit the sins of which he himself is not aware. There may be any sins of ignorance that any individual might be guilty of, and sins of ignorance will surely become fewer and far between as an individual grows in his knowledge and understanding of God's Word. As he grows in his knowledge and understanding of God's Word, he becomes less and less ignorant of what God would have him to do. And he becomes more and more responsible for the things that he does or fails to do. And he becomes more and more aware of when he has or has not sinned. But if he's not aware of having sinned, then he can't very well confess that he has. But if one does not admit to every sin of which he is aware, is he not denying those he does not admit to? Well, I have not sinned. Well, you know that you did this, don't you? Well, that was sin. Well, he knows good and well that it was sin. If he won't acknowledge the sins he knows about, then he's even denying the ones he doesn't know about. You can always say, well, I don't know that I have sinned. But maybe I have, and if you'll point it out to me, I'll be glad to. If you're right, and I have indeed sinned, I will confess that and repent of it. That needs to be your attitude. 1 John 3:18-20, and here's where we put all these confession passages in 1 John into context. My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him, for if our heart condemns us, God is greater than the heart and knows all things. If you know that you've committed a sin, you know that God knows it. Because God knows all things. He knows even things you don't know. And while you can't confess a sin of which you are not aware, you can certainly confess a sin of which you are aware. And loving in word and in tongue, that's talking about what you say as opposed to what you do. But, and there's a relationship there in word and in tongue only, but in deed and in truth also. Where to put your actions where your mouth is. And so, and then he goes on in verses 21 and 22, it says, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. If his heart doesn't condemn you, maybe you don't have anything to confess. But if your heart does condemn you, you need to acknowledge the condemnation of your own heart. The sin that brings that condemnation in your own heart. So specific confession to God, yes, you need to specific confess everything of which you are aware. Well, what about command? Well, specific confession to man is necessary. One must publicly admit to every sin of which he is aware and with which he has been charged. How can one know that you've repented if he doesn't hear it from your own lips that you have? And you need to repent of the sin that is known. I have witnessed people simply going forward and forgive me, brother, for I've sinned. I didn't know what sin they were confessing. And if I knew what sin they were confessing, I might know what they were talking about. But it needs to be known what sin you're acknowledging. They may be confessing a sin that you don't know about and ignoring the sin that you do know about. And so to confess the sin, he needs to say what the sin is. But you don't have to tell somebody something that they don't already know. We're talking about sins of which you have been charged. But how can we enforce the doctrine that one must publicly confess each instance of every sin that he has committed? I can't know each instance of the sin. I may know that you've committed a particular sin, but I don't know necessarily each instance that you've committed that sin. I only know the instances that I have witnessed. Those are the only instances I know of. Those are the only instances I can urge you to confess and repent of. And so those who say, well, you got to specifically confess each instance. Well, certainly you have to confess it to God because God knows. But how can I demand that you confess each instance of every sin when there's no way I can know each instance? Each instance of every sin. We could never know that he has done so. Heard of your ways in another day where somebody had confessed sin, a long period of sinfulness, and he had committed many sins, too numerous to enumerate. He couldn't remember them all. And he was forgiven. He was accepted into fellowship. And later mentioned the specific sin that involved somebody else. And he mentioned that person. And I said, well, you need to go forward. Well, I don't know that he needs to do. That person was no longer in that congregation. That person needed to confess that sin. But he had already confessed it. He had already acknowledged that he had sinned, committed many sins. So I didn't think that he needed to go back and start specifying all those sins for which he had already been forgiven and as a result of which he had already been accepted back into fellowship. Because like I said, we can never know that any individual has confessed every instance of every sin of which he is guilty. We can only know, well, I know that he was out of fellowship with God for a period. I know there was